your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Galatians chapter 4. Tucked away there is a verse that I would like to look at with you during this hour and this Christmas season. Paul is writing to the church at Galatia. And he says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son." That's quite a verse. I'm sure that most of us, as we anticipate this season of the year, we think of Christmas as a time of receiving. But I would like to challenge your thinking during this hour and tell you that Christmas is not so much a matter of what we receive as it is a matter of what we see. And not only what we see, but responding to what we see. As a matter of fact, if we study in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Christmas story, it's interesting both what they saw and also how they responded to what they saw. Let me show you what I mean. In Luke chapter 1, verse 29, Mary saw an angel who informed her of her divine mission, that of being the earthly mother of our Lord. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Joseph saw an angel who explained to him Mary's present condition. In Luke chapter 2, verse 17, the shepherds saw the infant Jesus in Bethlehem and told everyone about the child. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men saw the star, which led them to the Christ child. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, Herod saw that he had been outwitted and disobeyed by the wise men. Now, in each case of those participants in that first Christmas, I want you to realize that they responded to what they saw. And that's the important thing. It's not what you receive, it's how you're going to respond to what you see in Christmas. Let's go back and look at those individuals that I have just mentioned. In the case of Mary, it led to admiration. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary responded, "Oh, how I praise the Lord, how I rejoice in God my Savior." In the case of Joseph, it led to acceptance. We read, "Then Joseph did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife," Matthew 1, 24. In the case of the shepherds, it led to action. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 16, "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." In the case of the Magi, it led to adoration. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "And when they were come into the house, they fell down and worshipped him. And they presented unto him gifts." And in the case of Herod, it led to anger. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Herod was furious when he learned that the wise men had outwitted him." So we behold in that first Christmas these different responses: admiration, acceptance, action, adoration, and anger. And that leads me to ask you, what should we see in Christmas? And are we willing to respond to what we see? That's the question. Now, those are very important questions that we need to look at in the morning message. Because our present joy and eternal destiny depends upon how we look at them and how we respond to them. First of all, I suggest to you this morning that we should see in Christmas the commanding God, and that's what He is. He's nothing short of that. He's the commanding God who is ready to act. Look at Him, this amazing God that we have. I want you to realize that He's the divine mover. He's the sovereign planner behind this whole event. This is the God throughout the pages of the Old Testament who promised that the Messiah was going to come. Down through the pages of the Old Testament, God was preparing His people for that day when the Messiah was going to come. Can you remember the words of Moses way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15? Where Moses said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, like unto me." Think of it. The promise of a prophet like unto Moses. Or consider the words of Isaiah, who lived several centuries before the coming of Jesus, when he said over there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." A prophet and a son. That prophet that Moses spoke about and predicted, and that son that Isaiah talked about, was none other than Jesus Christ, that we're going to celebrate His birth in just a few weeks. And I want you to realize that God Himself was now about ready to become man in the person of Christ. It was a commanding God, ready to act and ready to move. Now the Apostle Paul puts it magnificently in the words of our text. "But when the fullness of time was come," God. You can stop right there. "But when the fullness of time was come," God. Phillips renders it this way, "But when the proper time came." The New Living Translation gives us this rendering, "But when the right time came." In the right time, the proper time, the appointed time for Christ to come. Now, in reality, the phrase there in your Bible, "the fullness of the time," responds back to verse 2 of this chapter, where we find the words, "the time appointed by the Father." And that's the commanding God. I want you to realize that God appointed the time, the place, and the players for the birth of His Son. The commanding God was ready to act. And I want you to look at this from two points of view. For one thing, we find in these words the commanding God was timing the invasion. It was all of God. Man had nothing to do with it. Notice again there in the words of the text, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God." Notice it doesn't say man, and it doesn't say angels. But notice, the moment had finally arrived, which God the Father had ordained and the Old Testament prophets had predicted. And I want you to realize that Christ was not born until the time was ripe. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to each and every one of us. And what was the time? Well, it was when Rome had Roman roads throughout all of the empire, where the message of His birth could be circulated without hesitation, without problems. There was a universal language. Greek was adopted by means of the communication to let people know and understand. There was universal peace, and there was a universal expectation. There was some excitement that something was going to happen. They didn't know what. But it was then and not until then that God was ready to act, and neither man nor the devil could stop Him. The commanding God was taking the initiative. But secondly, I want to follow that up with this. It was not only the commanding God taking the initiative, but it was the commanding God timing the invasion. And he was taking the initiative. Notice what it says there in our text. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now here the pre-existent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, was sent from heaven to earth by God the Father on a divine mission. And I don't want you to miss that point there. The divine mover was God, not man. But when the fullness of time was come, God. And most of us realize the world was not interested in the coming of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. No one announced his coming. No bands played. No choirs sang. No church bells rung when he came to planet Earth. As a matter of fact, Christ was born in a cave instead of a castle. Here it seems to me is our clue to the fact that only heaven was interested in the birth of Christ. And you know something? 2,000 years later, that hasn't changed. The world is not interested on this Sunday about the coming of Jesus. Walk down the streets of this city, and you won't find over and over again a manger and a star and a baby. Very few demonstrations. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of people don't even realize it's the birth of Jesus. They have tried to change the name Christmas. And yet right in Christmas is the name Christ. We celebrate it because it's his birthday. As a matter of fact, this past week I was reading about some of the atheists in New York City. And they have a big sign up there, the Christmas myth. And all over this country, Christmas is going to come and Christmas is going to go. And there will be literally millions of people who do not understand the meaning of the celebration. They aren't interested. They didn't make preparation for his coming. And what was true 2,000 years ago is still true today. In fact, according to the words of Paul, God himself had to make preparations and arrange a welcome for himself. He provided the angels for his coming. He provided the star which guided the Magi. He provided the heavenly choir to sing, the words found in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It was God who touched the heart of the wise men to come from the east and directed the shepherds to Bethlehem in search for the Christ child. You see, my friend, it was the commanding God. He was ready to act. Taking the initiative, timing the invasion, and nothing in this universe could stop him. He was ready to move. It was a time of destiny, and God was going to invade history in the person of Jesus Christ. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did he do it? You know, there's a verse over there in Luke that tells us the reason. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you know, that's how God looks upon sinful humanity. If you happen to be in reach of my voice this morning in the sanctuary and you aren't a Christian, that describes you, spiritually speaking. You're lost. You're lost to God. You're lost to forgiveness. You're lost to peace. You're lost to a meaningfulness of existence. And you'll never inherit that until you come to Christ. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And you're lost if you don't know Jesus. And you need to be found and you need to be forgiven. And yet even today, man's attitude towards the coming of Christ at Bethlehem has not changed. And we have evidence of that all around us. And I say again, his birthday is going to come and it's going to go. And literally millions of people will never know the reason behind the celebration. May I politely tell you that Christmas is not really about Santa Claus? And it's much more than the decorating of a tree, or the sending out of cards, or the purchasing of gifts. It's about the babe of Bethlehem. Jesus Christ, who was willing to come and die in order that you and I might be able to live. And when I talk about live, I'm talking about living with a capital L, not just existing. God gives us a reason for living. Why you're here and where you're going. And that's what it's all about. The commanding God was ready to act. But when the fullness of time was come, God. And we could stop right there. But there's more. We should see in Christmas not only the commanding God who was ready to act, but also, secondly, we ought to see the compassionate God who is worthy of our affection. Have you ever thought of the kind of God who is ready to act at Christmas? The kind of God that exists and that you can know and worthy of your love? Well, notice how he's described in the words of our text there in verse 4, what he did. He sent forth his Son. That's the kind of God that we have. He was willing to give up his Son to die on the cross in order that you and I might have life. And then in the greatest verse of the Bible, the golden text of the Word of God. You know it, most of you. For God, the commanding God, the compassionate God. For God what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But whosoever, that's anybody, believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And there you have the universal love of a compassionate God for lost mankind. Now such a love is portrayed in the words that I've just mentioned. Goes beyond our understanding, for it tells us of a God who loves us even though some of us don't love him. How can you tell that you love somebody? A lot of people talk about love. Well, I love my parents, and then some young people go right out and do things that they shouldn't do. Well, I love my husband or my wife, and then some of us, we do things that we shouldn't do. It's easy to talk about it. Talk is very cheap. But God didn't just declare his love and send a postcard to you and say, well, I want you to know Betty or Bill or James or John, I love you. But he demonstrated it. God went to the limit. The Bible says he gave his best. Think of these words. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. What a statement. The unsparing God going to the limit. And you've heard me say before, it takes a father and a mother who have had a child in life and have lost it in death to know something of the agony that God the Father went through in giving up his Son to die on the cross. And yet that's exactly what God did. And it's a sacrificial love, expecting nothing in return. And here we have the magnitude of God's love. It includes all of mankind, regardless of distance and without discrimination. All of sinful humanity without exception. None are excluded unless they exclude themselves. Hold on to that. That's the message the church should be preaching. Anyone can come because of what Christ has done for them. And though all men are tragically lost in sin, and they are, and that includes everyone here this morning, we were once tragically lost in sin. The good news of the gospel is that we can be triumphantly lifted out of our sin and have a new life. No matter who you are, no matter what you are, no matter what you have done, you aren't beyond the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And there you have the compassionate God. The hymn writer writes about it. We sing it. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You and I cannot even conceive and understand God's love, expecting nothing in return, and doing it out of a heart of love. He gave His best, and His Son had to die in order that you might live. Someone once said, if I were God, sin would break my heart. And there are some theologians that believe that sin did break the compassionate heart of God at Calvary. And this infinite God of absolute holiness, without being forced or without any desire for personal gain, was willing to get involved with the condition of sinful mankind. Remember the words Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's how God finds us. We're all sinners. Then God gets a hold of us. And we recognize what we are and we realize what He is. And we meet by faith and we're forgiven. That's a compassionate God who is worthy of your love this morning. The Apostle John put it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, that God sent His Son into the world. And there you have the evidence that God loves each and every one of us. How do I know? Because He gave. How do I know? Because He sent. How do I know? Because He spared not, and He gave His best. And I want to tell you this morning that Calvary is the advertisement of God's love. If you don't think that God loves you, then you just go to Calvary's cross and see what He did for you in the person of His Son when He died on the cross. There's the evidence. At this Christmas season, I want us to look at this compassionate God who is worthy of our love. And He's worthy of each and every one of us giving our allegiance to Him. Well, for one thing, think of this God, this compassionate God, in His promise to reveal Himself. Down through the Old Testament, God promised that He would one day send to mankind a holy Redeemer. And out of the many prophecies in the Old Testament, let me pick out one that I've already mentioned. Over there in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And I want you to note that this prophecy found its fulfillment in the New Testament in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Or consider the words of John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, the Logos, Christ, was made flesh, and He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what Jesus was full of. Grace is God meeting you in love where you are. And truth is that you can know the truth and it will set you free. So God came down to us by stripping himself to the tiny dimensions of the innocent babe. And there beneath those Judean skies, the infinite God assumed the likeness of sinful man. He identified himself with us in the person of Jesus Christ. God became man. And through that identification and through that stoop, man has never been the same since. Man can be changed. Man can be forgiven. Man can have hope of life after death, all because of what God did in his promises. And then also we could say that God in his promise, he promised to reveal himself, but he went beyond that. Think of this commanding God, compassionate God in his passion to redeem us. Go back to the words of our text for just a moment. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And then notice verse 5, because it gives us the reason why God sent forth his Son. To redeem them. The word redeem means to deliver. To redeem them that were under the law. In other words, from the slavery of the entire Mosaic system. And to allow us to become the sons of God by adoption. That's the reason that God sent and God gave and God spared not. In order that you and I might be redeemed. Redeemed from what? Well, redeemed from our sin. So Jesus Christ took the curse upon himself, which was death, the curse of the law, and he died in your place and my place. And he made it possible that we could live forever. Now that men today need to be lifted from the depths to which they have fallen and delivered from the grip of sin's power which enslaves them is evident to any intelligent person. Any intelligent person. Man is held fast by his sins. And he finds himself down deep in the dungeon of degradation and the ditches of defeat. And that's why Christmas is so wonderful. Because it gives us insight into the truth that we can be forgiven and we can be lifted and we can be set free. Isn't this what Jesus had in mind when he said over there in John chapter 8, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And I want to tell you this morning, there's no freedom like becoming a Christian and accepting him to be your Savior. That's the greatest freedom in all of the world. Some time ago, I read of a widely read newspaper reporter who gave his readers a clear, cold look at his own pessimism. He wrote, and I quote, he said, if a man is a philanderer, he will be a philanderer to the end. It is only in novels that a miracle in the last chapter makes the drunkard reform and become sober. The grouchy, sunny, and sweet-tempered. The miser, generous and open-handed. In real life, these things never happen. Continuing to quote, people continue to be what usage and habit have made them. What a gloomy, defeated, dreadful outlook this newspaper reporter had. I wonder where he is spent most of his life. It certainly was not in any evangelical church across this country where on any given Sunday any type of sinner can hear the gospel preached and respond to the invitation and come to know Jesus Christ that gives them real meaningfulness for life. It certainly has not been spent in any rescue mission where some man abject in poverty and stricken with drunkenness can come forward and be set free. And certainly he's never read the autobiographies and the biographies of men who have been down and they've been lifted because of what Christ has done for them. Thank God this morning we can say that man can be changed and he can be different and he can be forgiven and his life can be revolutionized because of a caring and merciful God. And that's happened to some of you in reach of my voice. You know what you were once before you became a Christian. I know what I was. And God forgave us. And he set us on a solid path. We could have people stand up this morning, if time permitted, in this auditorium, tell in convincing words, persuasively, how that God revolutionized their lives when they came to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about one. Some years ago, I remember reading about a man by the name of Star Daly. I read it in Dr. Paul Reese's book, The Adequate Man, a commentary on the book of Philippians, who lived through the middle part of the 20th century. He was a wicked man whose life had very little redeeming value. He belonged to the underworld of evil. And by the time Star Daly was a teenager, he had already been in prison twice. And after being arrested for bank robbery, he was sent to prison, where he ended up in the hole, which was a small, dark cell in the bowels of the prison for trying to incite a prison riot. Filled with hate and his soul corroded with bitterness, as he anguished on that cold, damp floor, barely alive, the love of God in Jesus Christ penetrated deep into his heart. And Dr. Reese goes on to tell how it had awakened him, and it broke him, and it converted him, and it transformed him. And the power of God filtered out the acid of hate and revenge and funneled in the liquids of kindness and forgiveness and love. And the change in Daly's life was so transforming that they reduced his sentence. And he went out from that prison to be a broadcaster of Christian release and to spread the message of spiritual victory in Jesus Christ around the world. You got to read it. It's an amazing story. Star Daly. I say to you on this Sunday, that only the redeeming God in Jesus Christ can accomplish such a change in a man's life as that. I know we've got some evangelical, they call themselves evangelical ministers. You can pick them up on the television and they'll tell you how good you are. And you can do it, just blowing your hands a little harder. And some of our Christians are even following them. They're getting mass crowds out. But I want to tell you this morning as a minister of gospel, you and I, you can't do it. And God expects nothing from you and me but defeat and failure. And the quicker we recognize this, the better off we're going to be. Because it's not you at the controls that's going to get victory over drinking or immorality or lust or whatever it might be. It's Christ at the controls. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to us in the text. And that's what God did. He went to the limit. He gave his best in order that you and I might be set free. Now the same God who did this for Star Daly can do it for any single person in this audience this morning if they're willing to come and recognize they're a sinner and then realize who Jesus Christ is. That's the Christmas message. Release, joy, peace, and it's transforming. So this compassionate God who is worthy of our love, think of this God in his passion to redeem us. Think of this God in his promise to reveal himself And think of this God in his power to revive us. God has come in Christ. You need to know that. The sovereign person in all of history has come into our midst and put a new chord into the music of life. Isn't this what Jesus had in mind when he said over there in John chapter 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. One of the other translations has it, the New Living Translation. My purpose is to give life in all its fullness. Would you like to have that this morning? Life to the full? Overflowing? That's what we're talking about. Now that's spiritual revival. That's the inrush and the infilling of God's Holy Spirit into every part of one's life. I want to tell you something. When it really comes to dawn upon us, the kind of life that God desires for us and the kind of fullness that he has provided for us in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, then and only then will we come to grips with the real meaningfulness and the significance of Christmas. Because it's nothing short of that. If you happen to be here this morning as a Christian and you're up and down, you're in and out, there's no joy upon your face. My, you're just carrying the world on your shoulders. Somehow you claim to be a Christian, but you haven't caught that reason for existing, that real discipleship. That's what Christmas is about. That's why he came, to lift us out of the drudgery into the delight, out of the defeat into the victory. That's why he came. God has not come only wonderfully close to us, but he desires a dwelling place within us, filled to overflowing. And Christmas should be a time in which the commanding and compassionate God fills his people with his presence and with his power. Look, the Christmas echoes this truth, that life does not have to become tedious and boring and distressful, but it can be a life of joy and service and commitment and meaningfulness. That's what Christmas is. And you and I need to be careful that we don't get in the rat race in these pre-Christmas days, that we miss out by not spending the time to really have God speak to us in a meaningful way and fully appreciate what he's done for each and every one of us. So let me close. So far we have come to grips with two important truths that we should see in Christmas. As we come to Christmas, it's not what you're going to receive. It's what you're going to see. And I hope you see this. It's the commanding God who is willing to act on behalf of you and me. And then it's the compassionate God who is worthy of our affection because of what he did. And now a third truth in closing. We should see in Christmas a communicating God who is deserving of your acceptance. A communicating God who is deserving of our acceptance. Now notice the interesting words of verse 5. That we might receive. There's the receiving for Christmas. After you see. You'll never get this until first of all you see what I've been trying to tell you. The commanding God who is ready to act, the compassionate God who deserves our affection. And then thirdly, the communicating God who is deserving of our acceptance. When you see that, then you're going to receive your first Christmas gift. And what is it? Notice verse 5. That we might receive the adoption of sons. I like the New Living Translation. So that he could adopt us as his very own children. Think of this. When we accept Christ as our Savior, God takes us into His very own family, and we become His sons, and we become His children. You could be here this Sunday morning, and you don't even have parents. By that I mean you're in fellowship with them. I want to tell you, when you come to Christ, you'll have a Father, God, and He'll be closer to you than any human parents. You will become His child, His son, and you'll be born into His family with all of the rights that God gives. Most of you realize Ellie and I never had natural children to the degree that naturally born. So we adopted. And we have a daughter now in her 40s, a son in her late 30s, I think. Is that right, Ellie? Am I off a little? A little, okay. They were born into our family. And they have all of the rights. They can come to Ellie at any time, any home, use anything. We've given them everything. The same as they were born by us. That's the same thing that we have right here this morning in the message. You are adopted into the family of God with all of the rights that goes along with that adoption. So you're a right, you belong to Christ, but two ways. Not only by birth, you've been born into His family, but you've got the double surety, you're adopted into His family. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to you. From a creature of God to a child of God. Do you notice the difference? God created you. And then one day you became a child of God. And that's the way God wants us to know Him. And that's the way Paul wanted to know God. And he testifies to this truth when he declared in writing to the Philippians, that I may know Him. And I want to tell you, this is a knowing God, not just with the head, the intellect, it's the knowledge of intimacy. You really know God. And if you desire to know this communicating God as Paul knew Him, intimately, closely, personally, then you must know where to find Him. And that's the question. Where do I find this God? Where can I find Him, Pastor Reg? Well, you may find Him in His footprints. They're everywhere. You can go out tonight and look up and see the stars, and you can say God's been there. You can look at the mountains. You might see Him there. You can look at the human body that I mentioned last week and how God made this amazing body. But I want to tell you, these are only footprints. But you can know Him beyond footprints. You can know Him in a figure. And the figure is Jesus Christ, God Himself, who has revealed Himself in a person. And listen, in Christ you have all there is of God. All there is. That's why I have been mentioning down through the years, every sermon ought to contain something about Jesus Christ and what He did. That's where we're losing our power when it comes to preaching. We forget to centralize on Christ, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. You can find God in a person, Jesus Christ. And in Christ you will find all there is of God. Now the question, do you know this God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ? Perhaps you haven't found Him because you've been looking in the wrong places. And that's what people are doing today. You're not going to find Him in pleasure. You're not going to find Him in sex. You're not going to find Him in just being good. You're missing Him. Dr. Peter Marshall, the great Presbyterian preacher of the 20th century, was right when he said, "The world has always missed God because it seeks Him in the wrong places. I tell you, He won't be found in elegant Rome," says Dr. Marshall. "He won't be found on Main Street, no. But He can be found in humble Bethlehem. And eventually you will find Him walking on a lonely road leading up to Calvary's cross to die for the sins of the world. That's where you'll find him. That's where you'll find God this morning, walking up Calvary's road to die on that cross for your sins and mine. Now, there is much about Christmas we shall never understand and fully appreciate until we behold God in all of his glory with that truth. But there's one thing I want to leave with you, and that's this, that God wants to communicate to you. He really does. He wants to speak to you. He wants us to know him personally, intimately. And it's all possible when we come through Jesus Christ to be our Savior. And then we can know God in all of his fullness. And God is waiting for some of you this morning to make that decision. Notice, I didn't ask you what church you attend, or have you been baptized or christened. I've asked you the question, have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your life? Well, that's what we should see in Christmas. Will you accept him to be your Savior? That's the question. From sin. And if you do, you will discover for yourself the real meaning behind the celebration. And then for those of us who know him already, what we need to do is make sure that we see the real meaningfulness of Christmas. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful privilege of declaring this message. But when the fullness of time was come, God, with every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around. I've done the best I could this morning in preaching. Some of you, your minds have been wandering, and you probably missed that point. But some of you might have caught the truth. And to every young lady, to every young man, to every mother and dad here this morning, I want to give you the opportunity. If you're sitting here and you say, Pastor Reg, I need Jesus Christ to be my own Savior. And I want him to come into my heart and save me. This is my day of decision. I want to live for him. If that's your prayer right where you're sitting, would you just put your hand up and let the Lord see it? And by that uplifted hand, you're just saying, I want Christ to be my Savior today. Anyone like to make that decision before we close? Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being with us and speaking to us. And we'll give you the praise, for we ask it in your precious name. Amen. Now that means then that every one of you here today have made this commitment to Christ. And if so, wonderful. We are now going to go to our communion service. And we're going to sing a song before then to prepare our hearts. And it's hymn number 376. Hymn number 376. And I'm going to ask.